Well, what do you love about stories? A story many of us are familiar with. It's Lord of the Rings. Whether we read the books or watched the movies, The Lord of the Rings is written by J.R. Tolkien. Saga and invites us on a journey through Middle-earth to destroy a powerful ring, all for the purpose of peace and fulfillment. Another story I think many of us are familiar with is Chronicles of Narnia. What C.S. Lewis had created in this masterpiece of a narrative was a narrative that transfers us from our world into the world of Narnia. And it is there we encounter battles and dilemmas between good and evil that ultimately leads to a newly restored kingdom of Aslan. A third story, personal favorite of mine, it's The Wizard of Oz. That classic tale enchants us onto a quest along the yellow brick road, all for wisdom, love, courage, and family. Now, whether it be Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, or Wizard of Oz, what all great stories do, what they all have in common, is they transport us from our world into the world that they've created. They make us think, feel, and resonate with each character as if we were alongside them through whatever journey or quest they were on. And as we arrive at each story's end, we feel as if we experienced life in the way they did. We imagine it as if we went to Mount Doom or saw the kingdom of Aslan before our eyes or received whatever it was that we wished for from the powerful wizard. But no matter how great the story is, time will pass, and they will never be our own. There is one story, though. A story that we can pick up and know with absolute confidence that we are a part of. It is a story told through God's word, and it has the ultimate beginning and end where God is glorified. At the center of that story is the person of Christ. He is the one who came as God in the flesh to reveal himself so that we could be reconciled with our Creator. It is through him, the person of Christ, where we experience life with God, relationship with God, life abundantly, and life everlasting. Our text today, this morning, it zooms in on a specific part of the grand narrative, and it teaches who Jesus is, as well as who we are. Our text this morning is Matthew 9:35 to 10:1, which can be found on page 814 of the Pew Bibles underneath your chairs. So Matthew 9:35 to 10:1, in this passage, it invites us into living a life as sons and daughters of the King, to be disciples of him who gather people into the family of God. It is here where we arrive at knowing the responsibility we bear to live in prayer as his disciples who labor in the harvest. So Matthew 9:35 to 10:1. Text reads, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever." Before we dive into God's word and we see what he has in store for us, let's pray again. Oh, Father, be with us this morning. Have mercy on us who are sinners in desperate need of your grace, in desperate need of your guidance. God, illuminate your truths. Show us the way to life and how we must respond to that. Be with us. Be with us, God. Amen. So we begin, I bring our attention to verse 35, where Matthew wrote, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." What we have here is a short summary Matthew has already included in his gospel account. In Matthew 4, 23, verse 23, Matthew began writing about the ministry of Jesus in the very same way he does right here. The difference between the two is that in Matthew 4, it was a ministry that began in the region of Galilee. But here now in Matthew 9, it is expanded and will be further expanded with his chosen disciples. Matthew 9:35, it reiterates what Jesus has done, is doing, and will be doing until his expected death. This verse marks a special transition in Matthew's gospel. It communicates we have reached an entirely new stage in Jesus' ministry, one that looks ahead to the cross, as well as the beginning of his church. Before we look that far ahead, we must be reminded by what Matthew has said concerning who Jesus is and who he is doing. The ministry of our Lord as depicted by Matthew is one that reveals Christ as the good teacher who teaches us the way to life. Second, that he is the messenger who proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. And third, the great physician who has power to heal every disease and every affliction. So first, the good teacher who shows the way to life. Second, the messenger who proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. And third, the great physician who has power to heal. These three actions are the very things that Jesus does regularly through his ministry. He teaches, preaches the gospel, and heals. The gospel of Matthew, from chapters 5 to 9, they align perfectly with the summary given in Matthew 9:35. From chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is found teaching before the crowds in his famous Sermon on the Mount. It is there where Matthew introduces Jesus as the greatest teacher of all and has authority unlike anyone else who has come before him. Jesus, through his teachings, makes it evident that he is the good teacher who makes known the way of life and how we must live and respond as people of God. When he taught the crowds in his Sermon on the Mount, he would highlight Old Testament laws and expand on them to prove a very specific point. What that was, everything concerning anger, lust, divorce, giving to the poor, all of that and more, his point was it must be handled. It must be handled rightly. But most of all, it must be handled with a heart that loves God. The popular teaching that was in opposition to Jesus' ministry was one that spoke the opposite. It said, obey this command and you will be rewarded. Obey this other command and then you will be seen as righteous by others and more likely worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven. This way of life that was taught by the religious authorities of that day was one that was measured by speaking and doing rightly, which presents a false religion. While God does care about living in obedience to him as demonstrated through the law, what he desires most as taught through the Son, he desires the hearts of his people. Holiness is not something earned by obedience. It's not something that you can rack up all your good deeds and expect something. No, holiness is not earned, but given to the one who loves the Lord. Do you want to know how to live? Jesus' teachings, they answer that question by calling us to live a life that loves God over living a life that appears righteous. His teachings, what they do is they provide clarity, comfort, and confidence for us as we must cling to the teachings and in them we find life. Jesus was the good teacher who taught us how we must live, But not only was he a good teacher, he was the messenger sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. As we bring our attention back to the Sermon on the Mount, we know that in that sermon, there's a bunch of teaching. But within and around that teaching is a message of fulfillment. Jesus, near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, makes it very clear of this. As he says, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. If we were to open the whole Gospel of Matthew and read it from beginning to end, one constant theme that we would find throughout is this theme of fulfillment. And we can trace that through each Old Testament reference that Matthew includes. And believe me, they're everywhere. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he is alluding to texts from the Old Testament. A specific favorite is the book of Isaiah. Jesus has come as the Son of God to save humanity from sin. And in doing so, what he does is he bridges the gap between creator and creation. After the fall in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind was cast out. God promised hope after that and restoration. And that promise was through the Son. It was through him and everything that was spoken of in the Old Testament and looked ahead and pointed to Jesus. When Jesus came, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And this was good news. And the good news that he was proclaiming was that he is here, that he is present. He is the literal way, truth, and life. He repeatedly says throughout his ministry that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is present. And what that communicates is that we can see it. When Jesus is here, we can see him, feel him, and experience life through him. The best part about this news is that it is free. There is no deal required between you and God. There is no if this, then that contract that Jesus is laying on the table. What he is offering is himself. And he's saying, repent, believe, and have a relationship with me. That is what's at stake. And we have 10,000 reasons to do so. And 10,000 reasons more to enjoy the free gift that he has given to us. Matthew 9:35 reveals Jesus as the good teacher, the messenger sent from the Father, and even more, the great physician who heals every disease and every affliction. While great and necessary it was for Jesus to proclaim the good news and all that, the healings performed by him, they provide credibility as well as confirmation to who he is as the Christ. Without performing miracles and healings, the content of his teaching would be all for nothing. If Jesus was just a good teacher and a messenger sent from the Father, he would be no greater or different from the prophets who came before him. The title of Messiah belonged to one who would have power over all things, and that he did. From Matthew chapters 8 to 9, Matthew includes many stories that demonstrate Jesus' power over all of creation. From the leper to the paralyzed to the sick to the blind, whoever comes before the Son with faith is healed, proving that there is nothing that he cannot do. Jesus says in John 14:13 that whatever we ask in the name of the Father, he will provide. Whether it be deliverance from depression, hope for the hopeless, fulfillment for those who feel empty, or freedom from guilt, he can heal that as well and bring all things into restoration. He can take what was once dead and raise it up again to bring about new life. If you are currently having doubts and not knowing who Jesus is, and you feel convinced of the lies of our world, remember these truths, that God is above our understanding and possesses limitless power. The Son was sent to demonstrate his divinity and be a miracle worker to us. There's so much that we can fall in love with about Jesus, and the outline of Matthew's gospel gives us every reason to put our faith and trust in him. Jesus indeed went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healed every disease and every affliction, demonstrating that he is the good teacher, the messenger sent from the Father, and the great physician. Our text, though, doesn't stop there. We continue with verse 36, which closes in on a specific emotion that provides clarification for the motivation behind our Lord's ministry. Verse 36 in Matthew chapter 9 says this: "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." One word in that verse that must stick out to us the most is the word compassion. If you were to tell someone one thing about Jesus, what would that be? Would you describe him as one of compassion? Of all the emotions that Jesus had felt throughout his ministry, there is no other emotion felt more than compassion. The compassion that Jesus has for all people, it explains two things for us. First, that he feels deeply for all, and second, that he is the good shepherd. So it explains two things. First, that he feels deeply for all, and second, he is the good shepherd. Whenever Jesus spoke to the crowds, he felt for them. Whenever he healed someone, he felt for them. And we know this to be true because the theme of compassion appears frequently throughout the Gospels. So in Matthew, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, Matthew writes that he had compassion for the crowds there. When Jesus healed a young boy with an unclean spirit, and this is in the Gospel of Mark, Mark points out that he had compassion for both the boy and his father. If you still aren't convinced, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus raises the son of a widow from the dead, we are told that he had compassion for the widow who wept at him. In consideration of the word compassion, other words or ideas that share in relation to it include pity or deep affection, which is exactly what Jesus felt for all people. Matthew describes the people in the crowds as harassed and helpless. Other translations, they use weary and scattered or distressed and dispirited. Regardless of translation you prefer, these words capture the same idea, that these were people with great needs. Everyone who followed the Son was in search of something. Some wanted food, some wanted healing, some wanted wisdom, and some wanted answers. Whatever it was, you name it, Jesus knew about it, and he was able to provide for their needs as he can provide for us. A specific story that demonstrates Jesus' compassion is one that I think many of us are familiar with. That's John 11, 28 to 37. At this point in John's gospel account, Lazarus has just died, and Jesus arrives into town, and as he's approaching, Martha runs to him, and it is there where he tells her one of his seven I am statements. He tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Upon hearing these words, Martha makes a profession of faith and says to Jesus, "I believe you are the Christ." After that, Martha goes running back to her home and gets Mary. Mary does the same thing that Martha does. But this time, what Mary does is she runs at Jesus' feet and begins to weep. The response of our Lord is tightly given in the shortest verse found in our Bibles. Jesus wept. John, our author of the story, observes that he, Jesus, was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, which was a sign of his compassion. Prior to this story, Jesus was far off, well away from what was going on. Lazarus had died, but he knew that. He knew how Martha and Mary felt towards their brother, and in that moment when Jesus was brought to tears by Mary's own emotions, he identified with her feelings. He knew her brokenness and how she longed to see her brother again. He knew that she had faith in him to do the impossible, which that he did. by raising Lazarus from the dead. As you are sitting here in this room, sitting in your seat, there's likely a lot of things going on in your life. We all live busy lives, and each Sunday we gather with many stories to tell. We carry burdens to the altar in hope and expectation that we will see an act of God as Mary did, which that he can. Praise be to God that we have the Savior who identifies with us, has compassion for us, and desires to deliver us who are people with abundant needs. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Lord who feels deeply for all, unlike anyone in this world. He is quick to demonstrate grace, love, and mercy to everyone without reproach. Are you needing that today? Are you needing to see his sovereign hand over your life? Do you need his grace, love, and mercy? Absolutely, I know I do every single day. So go to him, run to him, because he gives it freely to those who call upon the name of the Lord. And know that in running to him, he is running to you with open arms, because he has compassion that is beyond measure. Matthew 9:36 makes evident that Jesus feels deeply for all. Not only does this verse make manifest Christ's care for all, it also points to how he is the good shepherd. All over the Old Testament, there are references to sheep and shepherds. One of the more obvious references is with David. When we are introduced to David, he is what? He is a young boy tending to his sheep. Another instance in the Old Testament that speaks of shepherd and sheep language is found in Ezekiel. And is there where God tells the prophet that he will be as a shepherd over his sheep. Whenever sheep and shepherd language was used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was used to provide hope for the people. Prior to David, God's people had been misled continuously. They had been misled by false shepherds and desperately needed one who would give them direction. During the time of Ezekiel, Israel had been in a similar place it was with David and lived in expectation to see how God would restore them. Before Jesus came, the people lived without a good shepherd. They had kings and rulers who failed to correct them and put them on the right path always. The rulers not only failed in correction, but they also inflicted great harm on their own. Matthew's words concerning sheep and shepherds, what they do is they bring to light the idea that these sheep had false shepherds who played a role opposite to the good shepherd. And they were like wolves who chose to devour their own. There is no doubt that when Matthew wrote this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, that he had the words from the Old Testament in mind and how Jesus would be the good shepherd over his sheep. The good shepherd, what he does is he bears great responsibility and guides his sheep every step along the way to lead his people well, which is exactly what Christ did. Not only does he lead us, but even went as far in laying his own life down at the cross. He who is perfect, holy, righteous, and worthy chose out of humility and grace to be the lamb that was slain at the cross. And by faith in him, that we would be restored. What kind of shepherd would be willing to do such a thing? No other shepherd than the good shepherd. And recognizing Jesus as the good shepherd who feels deeply for all, would we also choose to follow the path that he guides us on, like his disciples did as they listened to their shepherd's voice? Now that we bring our ears to him, let us listen to the words that he tells us in verse 37. Verse 37, then he said, the good shepherd said this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Matthew has worked through as little as two sentences to explain to summarize Jesus' ministry. After giving us the summary, he proceeds to turn his attention to a specific calling from our Lord to his own 12. Matthew 9:37-10:1, while in connection to verses 35-36, they are what lay the foundation for what's next in Jesus' ministry. From chapters 5 to 9, Jesus has labored alone, and now after all of that, everything's going to change. He had stragglers at his side throughout the entire of his ministry, but now it is their turn to act. Knowing what is to come, Jesus describes the situation at hand to those who have been with him by saying these words, and these words are meant to prepare them for what is next. To assess the situation given to the 12, we are to ask ourselves two questions. First, what is the harvest? And second, who are its laborers? What is the harvest? Who are its laborers? Question one, a harvest, as we know, is a span of time when crops are cut and collected from fields. So if we took that definition and put it alongside the words of Christ, what Jesus is likely alluding to is one that concerns the kingdom of God and his people. Using the ministry of Christ as an example to follow, Jesus has been preaching, teaching, and healing. All for what? All for the purpose of gathering people into the family of God. When Jesus begins his ministry, what he begins is the age where God's people are being brought together. And that time is here, and that time is now. Now that we have an idea what the harvest is, we must ask ourselves the second question. And who are the laborers? By looking at the situation in Matthew 9, we can see that there's likely just one laborer, Jesus. As alluded to earlier, the disciples who have been with him have only served as bystanders with front row seats watching him at work. As far as what we can see in Matthew's gospel, there has been little to no activity from them. The only man in the gospel of Matthew up to this point who is maybe considered as a laborer is John the Baptist. What John the Baptist did was he prepared the way for our Lord and his ministry. With very few laborers and a plentiful harvest, there is much work to be done. The situation given from our Lord serves the purpose that it opens the eyes of his disciples to what is before them. They have spent their days at the master's side enjoying the benefits he offers, but now he is ready to bestow authority to them and take part in the ministry, no longer as students under his teaching, but instead rather true disciples laboring in his harvest. The call of discipleship, it requires more than just understanding. We must spend a period of time under our master, learning from him. We must know him, but never for the sake of being recipients of knowledge. It's not about being the wisest. It's not about being someone who is able to answer all the questions. What it is about is something more. It's about to take part. It is about taking part in the very thing that he calls us to doing. We are to take what's given and go. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be a laborer empowered by the Spirit who gathers people into the family of God? If so, pay careful attention to what he says next in verse 38. In verse 38, he says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As laborers, our first assignment is to pray. Not just pray, but pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers into the harvest that's rightfully his. Prayer is of utmost for the laborer. It is of utmost importance for the laborer because it is the way in which he communes with God. For the worker to complete the task to do the work in the harvest, the man of God must not start by picking up their tools, but instead get down on bended knees before the Lord of the harvest and submit themselves to him. The call of prayer should not come to us as a surprise at all, because the command given by him is something that he regularly did before the Father. Between all four Gospels, there is a total of 25 different prayers from Jesus to the Father. Prior to walking on water in front of his disciples, he prayed. At the time when he was transfigured on the mount, he prayed. The night prior to his death, he prayed, and not just once, but he prayed three times. If he who is perfect prayed regularly to the Father, then how much more shall we who are not pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest? When I was in high school, I was convinced prayer wasn't that important. I felt that if God knew me better than I know myself, why bother? If he knew every thought, feeling, and action I would make, whether it be one prayer or a million prayers, what difference would that make? Obviously, I didn't know what I know now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is a member of the Trinity and has the most intimate relationship with the Father, he prayed earnestly because he knew the importance of it. What makes prayer important is love and relationship. Whenever we go before the Lord in prayer, we are choosing to submit ourselves to him in humility, recognizing that we need him and that nothing in this life is our own. The air that we breathe, the ground that we step on, and the people that we interact with in our lives all are given by God. If he is the Lord of the harvest, and this is his harvest which he sends laborers into, we cannot dismiss the reality that his hand is over everything. Take comfort in that, because he is the Lord who provides for his people. If you want to deepen your relationship with God and grow in maturity, you cannot do so if your life is not a prayerful life. For progress to be made in the harvest, we must pray. The Christian life accomplishes nothing outside of prayer. If we do not pray, who then is the Lord of our lives? To be in a position of prayer requires to be in a position of submission to the Lord of the harvest. In our day, we hype up missions, evangelism, and doing good things. How can those things happen if our prayer lives are non-existent? As Jesus called his own to pray to the Lord of the harvest, would we follow in doing as he says and pray earnestly to him who is the Lord of it? Would he who is at work in us also provide more laborers? Because this work is not done alone. We are the people of God who need each other and must also pray for one another. And he is preparing us to be sent into the harvest. In the last verse in Matthew 9, he commands his disciples to pray earnestly to him who is the Lord of the harvest. And moving along now to chapter 10, verse 1, he calls to them to go into that harvest and do his work. We bring our passage to a close in Matthew 10, 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Does that ending kind of sound similar to you? If we were to look back at Matthew 9:35, we would be reminded that Christ's ministry was accomplished by teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now here, in Matthew 10:1, after Christ has called his disciples to go into the harvest, they go out into it and do exactly as he did. What we have here is the literal representation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Disciples listen to their Lord, and then proceed to take action and do what he commands them to do because he sends them to it. Now, it would be unfair of us to assume that the authority given to the disciples, it would be unfair of us to assume something different, that it wasn't unique. The authority given to them is much different than the authority that's been passed down to us. Unlike them, we will not sit at the Lord's side on the day of judgment, and neither will we experience ministry like they did. While this is true, we must follow the example that they set and live as Jesus, because what it means to be a Christian means to be a little Christ, to be anything that is a resemblance of who Jesus is. And as they were bold, we must be bold as well and reflect the new identities given to us. Consider this. Consider a golfer. In golf, a player plays 18 holes to shoot his lowest score possible. For that golfer to succeed, he must practice repeatedly to get better and master his craft. There are a variety of ways that he can do so. He can do whatever it takes, but he must discern accordingly and seek help along the way to reach his goals because he cannot do it on his own. For him to find success, he must be bold and stretch himself in new ways from before. He must not limit himself to practicing one thing and one thing only. Instead, he must regularly try new things so that he can excel. If he were to spend all his time in books and reading the history of golf and the philosophy of golf, he would get nowhere unless he picks up the clubs and plays the sport that he feels destined to play. If golf doesn't work for you, consider a songwriter. The artist spends any given length of time penning lyrics on a music sheet. They pen lyrics and notes. All for what? To compose something beautiful. For her to see good results in her work, she must regularly associate herself with the world of music and form habits that increase her skill. Again, like the golfer, there are a variety of ways that she can do so. But also like the golfer, she must be wise in choosing to do the right thing at the appropriate time. She will never be able to apply what she has learned until she begins to participate in what she feels called to do. What do these parables have to do with Matthew 10:1? The answer is this. While it is important and necessary to learn from our Lord, we must look ahead with a goal in mind. We must look ahead and live as we are called in boldness. If we call ourselves disciples of Christ, who came to save us from the sin of our world, we must not always remain seated as students under his teaching. Instead, we look ahead with a goal in mind and participate in what he's called us to do in prayer, living as disciples who labor in his harvest. Jesus did not descend from heaven and die and rise again so that we would gladly claim our place in heaven and not care about anything or anyone else in our world. Jesus died so that his people, whom he calls into his harvest, would gather more people into the family of God. This is the love of our blessed Savior. His love is not limited to a select group. It is not limited to the self-righteous, but instead extended to the unrighteous. He came not to heal those who are perfectly healthy, but came to heal the sick and in need. He promised not abundance to the rich, but instead he promised the kingdom of God to the poor. And each of us in this room knows such things to be true, but how often are we so blinded to the ministry that God calls us to be a part in? And he wants us to be in. This is the story, and this is the song. Blessed to take part in fellowship with the Savior, bring glory and praise to his name all the day long. He is the one with authority and is glorious. Therefore, we shall bring glory to him who is worthy of it. We have become heirs of salvation, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We won't be shaken, and we will not be moved, because his steadfast hand, it keeps us and it guides us, because he is the good shepherd and Lord of the harvest. He is more than just a name inside of a book that we take time of our weeks to read in. He is the author of it and breathes life into our lungs. He came teaching. He made himself manifest. He came teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healed every disease and every affliction. He looks at creation currently on the throne next to the Father and has compassion for all, because here exists a people in abundant needs, like sheep without a shepherd. But now we have that shepherd. He has spoken to us through his word, saying that the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few, requesting and urging that we pray earnestly to him who is the Lord of that harvest. Have peace, have comfort. Know that he is the one at work in us. Our battles will be difficult, but they will be worth it, because he will deliver us and carry us each step of the way through. We shall not live in fear. Instead, we shall live in excitement and joy, because we have purpose and know this is the best story of all. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as one body, as one family, disciples of you, seeking you. God, we pray for those in this room that are having questions and searching what it is to be a disciple, to be in a relationship with you, that have needs and that just don't know what life is. God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them, and that we could be a part of their lives. God, whoever it is in our lives that we interact with and know that they need you, God, would we be people with boldness? God, would we just love you and search you and make that manifest in our lives daily? God, we pray for what's ahead in this service. God, we pray that we look forward to taking of the elements in the Lord's table. We pray blessing over it. God, would this be just a blessed morning and blessed time together? We praise you for the God that you are, and have mercy on us. We say these things in your name. Amen.